Well, good morning, everybody. It's a real pleasure to be here again. It's been over a year and a half since I was able to be here and to preach for you. It's a joy to be here again, a joy to meet many of you and spend time with you guys. Let me just give you greetings from Grace Life Church of Edmonton. The church there sends our greetings to you guys, and really enjoy the partnership that we have in the gospel together, the blessing of serving the same Savior in the same gospel and with the same desire to preach the word and to make God's glory known among the nations and among the people that we live among. And I enjoy being here again, all the way up in La Crete here. With that said, we're going to get right into our text. We have a lot to look at today. I feel like the pulpit, I think Mike's quite a bit taller than me, and the pulpit just seems a little higher than at Grace Life. So I'm just going to have to get used to it. It's a very nice pulpit, but it just seems a little taller. I think Mike made it for himself. So, all right. So today we're going to be looking at Luke 18, 9 to 14. You can turn your Bibles to Luke 18. We'll be looking at verses 9 to 14. And just way of introduction, the parable that we're looking at today is the parable it's known as the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, or the Pharisee and the tax collector. And many of us are familiar with this parable. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know this parable fairly well. It's well known. It's also very rich in theological truth, very instructive for us. And it deals with a very important question, as how can one be in a right relationship with our holy Creator? I think there's a problem, though, that we have when we come to this parable. And one problem is that we know it very well. We know how it ends. We know the end of the parable. And so we kind of lose some of its weightiness, and the shock value that it would have had to those who were hearing this parable for the first time. And we have assumptions about these two characters. Right away, when I say the word Pharisee, right away that has a negative connotation in your mind. I mean, if you know your Bibles and you've been studying the New Testament for any length of time, that word Pharisee just brings up this negative idea. But that's not how the people who heard this story would have heard that word. And when we hear the word tax collector, we also don't have the same sense of repulsion and anger and hatred that the people who heard this parable would have had. And because we don't understand those things as well, we often fail to understand this parable in its richness and depth. And so today we want to look again at this parable and really discover again God's surprising grace. Let's look at the text. Let's read it. We'll read it right now. In verse 9 there, notice what it says. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, and was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Before we get into this parable, it's good to understand the context here. You'll notice the first part of the chapter, chapter 18. It's a parable Jesus taught about the importance of persisting in prayer. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, and he also told this parable. And so there's a connection there where he's just told them a parable about prayer. Now he also has a parable here about praying as well. There's a connection there. But really the bigger connection comes after this parable, because what follows after the parable that we have just read here is they're all connected by a common theme. How does one enter the kingdom of heaven? How does one enter into God's kingdom? And each of these different sections of this chapter really answer that question. What we see in our parable is we enter the kingdom through humble repentance. And in verses 15 to 17, we see that we enter the kingdom through a childlike faith. And then in verses 18 to 30, we see that it's not through good works that we enter the kingdom, but it's actually through the power of God. And so Luke arranges all of these narratives together to teach us, to give us Jesus' teaching on how do we enter the kingdom of heaven? How are we right before God? How do we come and receive this salvation? And so it's obviously very important, a question that we are dealing with here. And we're going to outline our text here, this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, in four parts. We're going to see in verse 9, two problems. And in verse 10, we're going to see two men. And in verses 11 to 13, we're going to see two prayers. And then in verse 14, we're going to see two outcomes. So there's two problems, two men, two prayers, and two outcomes. First, let's look at the two problems there. Verse 9, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And so you can imagine in your mind that Jesus is standing before a big crowd. And Jesus, being God, knows the hearts of the people that are standing in front of him. He knows what they're thinking. He knows how they look at themselves. And as he sees that, as only God can, as only the God-man could, he sees some problems. He sees some spiritual unhealthiness in the crowd. And Jesus doesn't just go, well, I'm going to just let that be. He actually goes right for that. Like a good doctor, he realizes that he needs to deal with this spiritual disease. And so Jesus tells this parable that we have before us as a way of really doing a bit of spiritual surgery on the people that he's in front of. This parable identifies their problem. He explains their disease, and then he provides the solution to that disease as well to his hearers. So Jesus is the good doctor here. He comes there to telling this parable to heal the people of their spiritual sins. And what are these spiritual problems? What is this spiritual disease that he sees in the crowd that's around him? Well, there's really two parts to it, although they kind of have a similar, there's some connection though. But in two parts, we can see this problem. The first problem that Jesus sees is that some people trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Jesus saw that there were some people in this crowd who thought that they were good by nature. They looked at themselves and thought that they were acceptable to God because they were good people. They did good things. They could work them. They knew that they could work themselves into God's favor. They could work themselves into God's kingdom. And I do some bad things. I know I do bad things, but you know what? I do a lot of good things too, and my good things actually cancel all the bad things I'm doing. And so this is the thinking that Jesus was addressing. And at the root of this kind of thinking is pride. Man's great disease is his pride. He thinks highly of himself. We all face this problem, don't we? We all have this problem of pride. Man by nature, he thinks he has something to boast about. He thinks, I can take credit for the good things that I do. When he evaluates his life, he sees that he's pretty good. And you ask this question to all people that you meet, are you a good person? And it doesn't matter, most of the time, there's exceptions, but most of the time, they'll tell you, I'm a good person. And they'll always... And then you ask, well, how do you know you're a good person? Well, they often compare themselves to someone else, as we'll see. But when a person trusts that they are righteous, that they are a good person, it leads to this secondary problem. And we see that in our text there. And they viewed others with contempt. So a person who thinks that they're a righteous and good person will view other people with contempt. The word contempt is the idea of looking down on somebody, despising somebody, rejecting somebody. The idea, very literally, is to not the idea of out of not of looking at people as nobodies, as nothings. And so whenever a person starts to be self-righteous and think that they're pretty good, they will inevitably start to look down on other people. And you can understand this, right? Because if I think that I'm a good person and I have by all my good efforts and good disciplines and work, I've worked myself up to this place where I'm a really righteous and good person, and then I look at other people who are not as good as me and maybe not as righteous as I am, it's because it's something I did, I can look down on them and go, well, if only you were as good as me, or if you worked as hard as me, you would be in this place as well. Basically, they become the standard of righteousness, and anyone else who doesn't follow their standard and their rules, they look down on. And so what we really have here is the root problem. The root problem is there's people here that think they are righteous, that they think they are good people on their own. And then the observable symptom of that disease is that they start to look down on other people. They despise other people around them. So those are the two problems. We have to ask ourselves, well, who is Jesus telling this parable to? And the very quick answer that we would give is that he's telling this parable to the Pharisees. And certainly that's true because the Pharisees fit this category of people who are self-righteous and look down on others with contempt. Throughout Luke's gospel and throughout all the gospels, we see Pharisees as epitomizing those who think they are self-righteous, think that they are good and holy people, that their works are good and righteous before God, and they look down on everybody else who doesn't measure up to their standard. And so certainly this parable, Jesus is telling this parable to the Pharisees. And really then to anybody who thinks that they can earn God's favor either in full or in part so that they could be received into heaven based upon all the good things that they have done. And so this parable confronts that. It corrects that idea that you can actually be right with God through religious duty or moral behavior. But it's interesting that the text doesn't actually say it's a directive to the Pharisees, does it? It just says it's to some who think that they are some who are trusting in their own righteousness. And you can make a case, though, that Jesus is also telling this parable to his disciples. If you look back into chapter 17 in verse 22, it says this, and he said to his disciples, so we know from this part here in chapter 17 that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And then in verse 18, verse 1, and then it says, now he was telling them a parable. And so it could be he's actually just talking to his disciples as well here. And it's very likely he's telling this parable to both groups, to those who trusted in themselves that they're righteous, but also to his disciples. Why would he tell this parable to his disciples? Well, the answer Jesus knew and still knows how easy it is for his disciples to drift into a self-righteous attitude. A self-righteous attitude that starts to look down on other people because they don't measure up to our standards. So this parable is also for them. It's for even though they had already entered into the kingdom of God, this parable was given to his disciples to remind them of the grace of God in the gospel, which would then correct their pride and humble them. And this is important for his disciples to understand, but this is important for all of us to understand. You may have entered into the kingdom of heaven like this tax collector that we're going to see entered into the kingdom of heaven. But that doesn't mean you're done with this self-righteous attitude that can creep in. We all have a pride that still is in the flesh, and we have a tendency to look at ourselves as pretty good people still. We can easily get there. We can easily forget the gospel. That's really all of grace. And so we need to go again to this parable and remind ourselves of the grace of God. Because it's so easy to start to think we can boast about our progress in holiness and about all that we have done for the Lord. We can start to even look down on other people that aren't as mature as ourselves. We can actually secretly start to despise people for their faults or sins. You know, what is your first thought when you see maybe a drunkard in the streets? You may start to go, oh, you know what? What a foolish, sinful man that is. I mean, and you might start to feel good about yourself a little bit. Or maybe you start to go, you know what? I'm so glad we're not like other churches. We're a pretty good church. I'm so thankful for us. And we're not like all those other bad churches. Or maybe you see some Christians struggling with sin over there and you go, you know, why can't he get his act together? I mean, I figured this out. I did this. Just work harder and I'll do better. And why don't you just be like me? Like, I figured this out. Or maybe you look at someone else's family and you see their kids running wild and you're like, oh man, like if they just did the discipline that I did and my wife, and we our kids are well behaved and they're controlled and they're doing really good. And this other family, I mean, they just, what's wrong with them, right? Well, what's wrong going on with all those scenarios there? What's going on there? Well, you're looking at other people with contempt. You're despising them in your heart, even if it's just secretly. And when you do that, it reveals something about where you are. It reveals there's a self-righteous attitude that's crept into your heart. You've forgotten that everything you are and everything you will be and everything, all that you've achieved and all that you have attained is simply God's grace. You are what you are because of the grace of God. You have nothing to boast about. And so this parable is for us as well, to bring us back to God's grace and to remind us, like, it's all God's grace from beginning to end. You remember in the psalm, Amazing Grace. We know it so well. And it says, the first two stanzas are really about the grace of God from the beginning of our salvation and to the end of our salvation. Notice there's a beautiful line that says, and grace will lead us home. It's the only way we get home is because of the grace of God. Well, moving on from that part, we're going to look at the two men that Jesus has in his parable here. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Here Jesus introduces us to two men, and they are very different from each other. They are extremes. They are a contrast. One is on one end and the other is on the other end. And yet, before we see their extreme dissimilarities, let's look at their similarities. Notice what it says there. There's two men here, and they're both going to the temple. The temple, that place of worship for Israel, the place where that religious center for Israel, where they would gather to worship God. There, the Holy One of Israel dwelt. There, the people could come through the priests and sacrifices and approach the Holy God. Both these men are going up to worship. They're going up to come and worship God. Notice they're also going up to the temple for the same activity. They're going there to pray. The temple was a place of prayer. You remember it when Solomon dedicated the temple to the Lord. He had that great prayer at the temple. And he gave these various scenarios where people would come to the temple to pray, and he prayed that God would hear those prayers and that God would answer those prayers. And so the temple was clearly, from the very beginning, a place where the Israelite would go to pray to his God. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament prophets to say, that the temple was to be a house of prayer. And so people would go there for both public prayers and private prayers. And so these men are not doing anything extraordinary in that way. They're both going to the temple to pray, a very normal exercise for those in Israel. And so far, so good. There's a very similar things going on here, activities. Both these men are going to the temple. Both these men are going to pray. And yet, the reason that both these men are going to the temple to pray is vastly different. And this is where our similarities end. And these men, again, they're vastly different sinners. These are not good people going up to the temple to pray. These are bad people going to the temple to pray. And they're very different sinners. And Jesus says one is a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Let's again consider, who are the Pharisees? What is a Pharisee? What is a tax collector? Well, let's consider first the Pharisee. The Pharisee, their very name has the idea, means separate ones. They were separate from all those who were unclean. They were a separate people. They were a very small group in Israel, but very powerful, very influential, and very very popular. They all started with the return from exile. They realized when they came back from the exile in Babylon that the reason they had gone off into exile was they had not kept the law of God. And so people in Israel again devoted themselves to studying the law, to understand the law, and apply the law in Israel's life. What they did, though, is they went beyond that and started creating more laws to protect the law of God. And eventually they had probably more laws that they created than they actually had God's laws. But they were holy. They wanted to be a holy people. That was very noble. They resisted a lot of the immoral influences that were coming through from Greek culture and Roman culture. They were actually doctrinally orthodox. They believed in the holiness and sovereignty of God. They held to the authority of God's word. They believed in the angels and the resurrection. They believed in God's sovereign election of Israel. And so in many ways, they were the orthodox ones. They believed the truths of God's word. And it's true, while the Pharisees obviously had many, many problems, which Jesus repeatedly addresses in the Gospels, to the Jews at that time, the Pharisee was your model example of what keeping the law looked like. And they looked at them as the bastions of good theology, of morality. They were the people you wanted to have as your neighbors, your friends. I mean, if anyone in the world could achieve righteousness through the law, through obeying the law, the Pharisee was going to be that man. He could do it, if anyone could do it. He was the most likely to succeed in achieving his own righteousness. That's the Pharisee. What about the tax collector? Well, so Rome contracted out the work of collecting taxes. Individuals or companies paid for this opportunity to collect the taxes. And there was usually a chief tax collector who managed a certain area. And under him, he had sub-tax collectors. He had men who answered to him, and they went out and they collected taxes in that certain area. The tax system of Rome was cruel, and it was very heavy. But worse than this, Rome didn't regulate the tax collectors. And so extortion and abuse was common, and it was very rarely punished. And thus, tax collectors often took more money than Rome demanded. They created all sorts of taxes so that they could get rich. They taxed people for using bridges and roads and ships. People were frequently taxed for all that they were bringing into town for market. And so there were lots of taxes. Nothing's new under the sun. We have lots of taxes. They had lots of taxes. They probably had more taxes than we did. And they probably had a more corrupt system than we do. But I don't know if it's encouraging, but we all share the same problem, that we all are heavily taxed. But the tax collector was more despised in those days because he was a dishonest person. He was a greedy person. He was a thief, a thug. He was often violent. He was working with Rome. He was working on the Sabbath. In fact, even the Romans despised tax collectors, but the Jews especially hated tax collectors. The tax collector was unclean, and he was, because of all his contact with Romans, but he was also a traitor because he worked with the enemy. He worked with those who were subjecting them. And so they were considered the lowest of the low in Jewish society. They were on the level of prostitutes. And as the Jew would have heard this story, I mean, as they heard the word tax collector, you can imagine they would cringe inside. This man, this, you know, they had felt the cruel hand of tax collectors in their lives. And so this man's going to the temple to pray? I mean, in their eyes, the tax collector is the least likely person ever to get into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, if God has a ban on certain people, the tax collector would be the person that you would think, no, they'll never get into the kingdom of heaven. I'm never going to see a tax collector in heaven. And so these are the two men that Jesus has in his parable. And for all their similarities, they're on the extreme sides of the morality scale. So let's look at these two prayers of these two men. Verse 11 there. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Notice how his posture, he stood to pray. Nothing wrong with that. It was very common for Jews to stand to pray. However, what we know about the tax collector, it says he stood at a distance. In this case, we just see that the Pharisee stood. And given what Jesus says in Matthew 6:5 about how the Pharisees love to pray in public so people they'll be seen by men, we can assume correctly that this Pharisee stood in a place that was maybe close to other people or prominent, so everyone could see him. Or maybe he was close to the Holy of Holies, so he looked as pious, and everyone could observe him, his piety. Notice second what it says there. He was praying this to himself. There's a different translations here how to translate this. He was praying this to himself. It could mean simply he was praying privately by himself, where he's just speaking to himself. But it's more likely that he's praying this to himself rather than praying it to God. There's a sense here that the Pharisee is not necessarily really addressing God, even though he says that. This prayer was all about him, about my achievements and my righteousness. It's a self-promoting prayer. Even as you begin the prayer, though, it seems to begin well. God, I thank you. I mean, that's a good thing. He's addressing God. He's thankful. That's a good sign. He's thankful to God for something. And yet, when you get through this prayer, there's not a sense of, well, why are you thankful to God for this? There's just, it seems to be more the religious form he's working through here. And the prayer goes very downhill after this. And he begins by saying, thanking God, he's not like other people. And that should be like a warning flag. Oh, like he's comparing himself to other people. Shouldn't he be comparing himself to God's law? But no, he's comparing himself to other people. And he lists all the bad people that he's not like. He's not like those swindlers. And swindlers are greedy thieves, violent robbers. I mean, he's not like them. No, no, no. Or he's not unjust, and this is just a general term for wicked people. He's not like adulterers. No, no, he's not unfaithful to his spouse. He's a faithful man. He's an honest man. And then he kind of looks over there and he goes, and even this tax collector, I'm not like him. Thank you, God, I'm not like that man over there. And you can just see, feel the contempt that he has for this tax collector as he sees him there praying. And it's not bad that we can be thankful to God that we're not like other people. Our problem is that we should be thankful because it's only the grace of God that we're not like all these people. But that's not the case in this Pharisee's prayer. There's no mention of God's grace. There's no mention of God's mercy. In fact, in the very next part of this prayer, he gives us the reason why he's not like all those other people. It's not the grace of God. It's because he's such a good liver. He's a righteous man. Look at all that I do. And that's what you see there. All his activities. He fasts twice a week. Twice a week, this man goes without eating or drinking for all or some of a day. The Jews were commanded to only fast maybe once a year at the Day of Atonement. But for the Pharisees, I mean, they fasted twice a week. I mean, that's a lot more than once a year. And their fast days were usually Mondays and Thursdays, and some say that's because it's the market day and they wanted everybody to know about their fasting. And Jesus confronts them about that. Matthew 6, verse 16, he confronts them for their showing off their fasting. And so the Pharisees definitely often fasted to get admiration from other people. And so the Pharisee says, look, I'm not like all those other men because I fast so much. Look at me. I did all this. And then he says another mark of his godliness. I pay tithes of all that I get. 10% goes back to God. The law commanded the Jews give at least 10% of all their produce from the crops and animals. One commentator says this, the Pharisees did more than the law demanded in that he tithed everything that came into his possession, not simply what he earned. He may have done this in case the person who sold this to him had not tithed it. And so there's a sense here again is that he's doing more than the law required. The law required this much tithing. I'm going to do this much tithing. I'm going to do way more than that. The law required only this much fasting. I'm going to do even more than that. And so when you think of his outward religiosity, there's something impressive about it. He takes his religion seriously. He's not just a casual worshiper and a casual attender of the synagogue. He sacrifices food. He sacrifices his income. He does even more than the law requires, at least in external duties. As he surveys all his vast religious duties, his heart is lifted up within him. He's proud. He's convinced because of that he's a righteous man and he's better than all these undisciplined and an irreligious rabble that's all around him. In fact, God should be proud to have such a man working for him. I mean, if God had all these kind of men like him, I mean, think about what the Jewish nation would look like. I think he would have loved this old country song. Maybe you know it. It's Hard to Be Humble. I don't know if anyone knows the song. But it goes like this. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. And the Pharisee would love that song. It's, oh Lord, it's hard to be humble. Look at all that I do. What a great man I am. There's something so deceptive, though, about self-righteousness. You can't see yourself in the mirror for what it is. And that's what you see in the Pharisee. I mean, we read this and you're just like, it turns you off. You may even start to despise him, which says something else about your heart, too. But he can't see it. And he's so lifted up about himself that this is not a prayer to God. It's a prayer to promote his own godliness, supposed godliness. It's really an ode to his own self-righteousness. He's a self-made man. He doesn't need God that much. Well, how different is the next prayer there of the tax collector? Here's the tax collector's prayer. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast. When you look at this, before you even get into what he actually says, the actions and the posture of this tax collector says a lot about where he's at. It's clear, and it's loud and clear, that he is sad, he's ashamed, he's humble, and in great distress. Notice it says he's standing some distance away. He doesn't come close to, he's standing away from other people. He's standing away from the Holy of Holies. There's a sense of he doesn't feel worthy to go in that direction. Notice how he's unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. The heaven where God's dwelling place was. It's very common for the Jews to pray and their hands would be lifted up and they'd be looking up like this into heaven. When you see Jesus praying, you see him often lifting his eyes up to heaven to pray. But this man isn't doing that. He's looking down as he's praying. And notice there, he's beating his chest. He's continually beating his chest. And this is really an expression of grief. But what's interesting about this is what people have studied and found about that culture, is it was common that women would beat their chest when they were grieving. But it was very rare for a man to do that. Only in extreme distress might a man beat his chest. And so when you put this all together, his actions, his postures, it reveals that this tax collector has a deep sense of his own unworthiness to come before God. He recognizes his sinfulness, his uncleanness, his guilt before God, who's pure and holy and just. It grieves him. He's under this deep sense of conviction for his sin. It just reveals his shame and his sorrow for offending God. And notice his prayer, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. One request, just one request. And yet it's rich. What a rich and important petition. It's full. It's full of richness and what he's asking God to do. You'll notice it says there, be merciful to me. The word merciful there is not the usual word for mercy that we would have in the Old New Testament. But it's a word that has the idea more of propitiation, to propitiate. The word propitiation or propitiate is to the idea of turning away God's wrath by means of a sacrifice. The word here is actually only, this word in its verb form is only used in Hebrews 2:17, where it says this, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and here it is, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And so we could translate this, God be propitious to me. Or as someone translated it, God, let there be an atoning sacrifice for me. And you can imagine that the tax collector's there, maybe in the temple praying, and he sees the lamb burning on the altar. And as he's praying, he's sitting there beating himself, and he looks at that sacrifice there, and he knows what it symbolizes, what it looks forward to, and he's praying, God, oh God, let there be a sacrifice for me. Let there be some sacrifice that would turn away your wrath from me. I know that I'm a sinner. I know I deserve your wrath. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. I can't save myself. Oh God, let there be a sacrifice that cleanses my sins and turns away your wrath so that I can be forgiven. That's really what he's asking here, right? It's not just be merciful to me. He's praying that God's wrath would be turned away and that he'd be restored to fellowship with God. Notice what it says there, that he says, the sinner. He doesn't say, a sinner. And I think here the definite article "the" is significant. You see, if he said he was a sinner, well, you know, like there's all sorts of sinners in the world, and he's just kind of one among many sinners. But that's not his sense here, I think. His sense is he is the sinner, And when he looks at his own heart, and he can't see the hearts of other people, he knows himself. And when he looks at his own heart, he looks, I am so wretched and depraved and black and dirty inside. I can't think that there's someone else as bad as me. I am the sinner, the worst sinner. Paul also saw that in himself as well, where he says he is the foremost of all sinners. And so there's this sense of his own wickedness. When you look at these two prayers, how different are they? There's one is a prayer of pride and self-righteousness and religious achievement. The one is a prayer of humility, shame, sorrow, and a desperate plea for God's forgiveness and reconciliation. One boasts that he's better than all men. The other boasts that he is worst of all men. One commends himself to God based on all his works. The other one pleads only for the mercy of God's atoning sacrifice. One thinks he's more than worthy to come into God's presence. In fact, he deserves to be there. The other man looks at himself and almost stays far away because he knows he's so unworthy of coming into God's presence. These prayers are opposites. They're a huge contrast. And the difference between these two kinds of prayers is the difference between heaven and hell. And that leads us to the two different outcomes of these prayers. And you can see that in verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. God heard these two prayers. What is God's response? We have it right here. Notice how, though Jesus teaches this parable, he doesn't say, God says that this man went to his house justified. He says, I say to you. And there's just even a claim of authority there, a divine authority. Jesus is saying he knows God's response because he is God. He knows what God's response will be. And this is God's response, that this man, this tax collector, he went to his house justified rather than the other man. It wasn't that one was more justified and the other less justified. One was justified, the other one was not justified at all. The tax collector came into the temple, a wicked, evil man, and he left righteous. Not righteous internally, but he was declared righteous by God. He was declared a righteous man based on the righteousness of God. And that righteousness God gave to him immediately. And God gave it to him eternally. And all of his sins were forgiven. The wrath of God was removed from him. And he was reconciled to God that day. And given all the blessings of salvation. He was pardoned and he was declared in God's court, you are righteous, perfect, forever. But the Pharisee, he went to the temple that day, a wicked man as well. And he left a wicked man. He left still in his sin, still under the wrath of God, still spiritually dead. For the Jews hearing this, this would have been a jaw-dropper. That really the holiest man that they can conceive of went away with his prayer unheard, rejected by God. And the worst kind of man that they could conceive of went home righteous and accepted by God. It's hard for us to grasp their shock at that. I mean, I tried to come up with an illustration. Hopefully it helps, but here it is, and maybe it'll do the same sort of thing that it would have done for the Jews at that time. Now, for us, maybe we could think of two men, a World War II veteran and an SS Nazi trooper. So here we have a World War II veteran. He was a man who fought in the Second World War. He fought against the evils of the Nazi Empire. He was a decorated soldier, and after the war he comes home and settles down to a quiet life. He's an honest businessman. He's faithful to his wife. He's a good father to his children, faithful member at church. He's he's a faithful attender, at least. He serves his community well. Everybody in the community would go, that's a good man. Look at what he did for our country. Look at all the great things he's done for our community. Look at what he's done in our church. And then on the other hand, there was this Nazi guard serving in our evil and wicked nation. He's a guard at a concentration camp. He does these horrible things while he's there. He acts like a brutal savage to all the people. And yet, the Nazi soldier humbles himself in repentance. And God declares him righteous, forgives all his crimes, and takes him when he dies to be with him in heaven. But this religious, externally religious World War II veteran believes all his good deeds and all his outward moral life should make God pleased. And God rejects him and condemns him to an eternity in hell. And I know this isn't just like a hypothetical situation, because God has done this. God has saved Nazi soldiers, and he has rejected good American or Canadian soldiers who fought in the war. And yet I think if people heard this, and maybe you feel it too, there's almost a sense of injustice. People are angry, could be angry about this. I know there would be people who'd be angry when they hear this kind of thing. Like, how would you want to serve a God who would condemn such an upstanding citizen and then bring to heaven and save and pardon this man who did such hurt? How many hundreds of lives did this man ruin? And the idea that immoral people, outwardly immoral, would receive justification from God, and that good people, at least from our perspective, would be rejected, is really contrary to all human thinking. All human religions, whether that's in individuals or organized, is a religion of human achievement. People all believe you can earn God's favor, you can get yourself, pull up your bootstraps, and you can earn your way into heaven, you can earn God's favor. That's how people think, that's our flesh, that we can do it, that we're good enough, we can earn it. And when God says, no, you can't, all your righteousness is like filthy rags, God's grace is offensive to people. And people go, well, it's not fair. Look at all the evil this guy did. Look at all the misery he caused. This isn't just. This isn't fair. Really? It's not fair? Fair is that God puts everybody in hell. Justice is that God gives everybody what they deserve for every single sin that they've committed from the day they were born to the day they die. And there's a lot of sin that we've all committed. See, you don't want God to be fair. You want fair means all people are condemned to eternal destruction. Because all people are rebellious sinners against God. But thankfully, God is a God who justifies the ungodly. Romans 4:5 says, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. This is what we see in this parable of Jesus. Both these men are wretched sinners before God. Both deserve his wrath. One humbles himself and is justified, and the other continued in pride and was rejected. And that leads us to one of the great principles of Scripture that we find in the last part of verse 14, where it says this, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. A very common phrase that Jesus used, very common theme throughout Scripture. We could spend a whole sermon even just tracing this theme. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's what we see in this parable when it comes to gaining entrance into the kingdom of God. This immoral man humbles himself before God in faith and repentance, seeks God's mercy, and God exalts him. God exalts him by justifying him, by forgiving him, by accepting him into his family, giving him free access forever to the kingdom of God. This externally moral, righteous, or externally righteous moral man exalts himself and all of his achievements before God. And God humbles him And God will, in a sense, by rejecting him. And in the judgment to come, God will shut him out of the kingdom of heaven. So entrance into God's kingdom is not earned by our good deeds or religious observance. It is a gift of grace that God gives to those who humbly trust in the atoning work of Christ, like the tax collector that we see here. So as you hear this parable, have you humbled yourself like the tax collector before God? Maybe you're still unreconciled to God. Maybe you're still dead in your sins. Maybe you think you're a pretty good person and that you can earn God's favor. Well, this parable's for you. It calls you to repent, calls you to humble yourself before God. It calls you to cry out to God for mercy, knowing that there's no hope in yourself. There's no hope in all that you do, and that you deserve God's wrath, and that you humble yourself before God, seeking mercy that is found in Jesus Christ. And if you should do that today, if you should humbly from the heart cry out to God for mercy like the tax collector, you will receive the same thing. You will be exalted before God. You will be declared righteous. God will lavish his grace upon you, his forgiveness upon you, and give you salvation, not because of you, not because of even your prayer, but because of the work of Christ on your behalf, the righteousness that Christ earned for you. And he will have taken your punishment and put it on Christ, and Christ would have suffered in your place. And so that God will treat you as if you were perfect. And so if that's you today, if you've never humbled yourself before God, this is the day to do it. Humble yourself before God. Repent of your sins. And I think for all of us here who have humbled themselves before God and come to God for forgiveness and mercy and put no confidence in the flesh, this parable should remind us of God's grace. That it really, everything we are and everything we've ever done, all our accomplishments are simply because of God's grace. We can't boast in anything of any talents, gifts, abilities. We're nothing. We can't do anything apart from Christ. You owe everything to God's grace. And so there's really no place in our lives for looking down on other people, for despising other people. And when we do see that in our lives, we should repent of that and reminder, go again to the throne of grace for forgiveness and ask that God would really impress upon our hearts how everything that we are and have is because of his grace in Jesus Christ. And to thank him for that, his infinite grace. Well, let me pray to close. Father in heaven, I thank you for this parable. I thank you for what it teaches. It's not something we could have come up on our own. This is how you operate. This is, you exalt the humble and you humble the exalted. I pray that if there's anybody here that has not trusted in you for their salvation, who has not humbled himself before you, that you would do so in this time, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to live in this grace, understand it, realize that we're as bad as the tax collector and we're as bad as the Pharisee. And if it wasn't for your grace, Lord, we would be still even worse than that. So, Father, thank you for all that you've done in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be blessed through the remainder of this service and impress this on our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.